and Tammy this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Those of you that are visiting this morning and haven't been with us prior or in a while, we began actually the last Sunday in November looking at what I call the Songs of Advent, found in Luke chapters 1 and 2, or the Messianic Melodies. I noticed, again, one of the hymns we sung today, Christmas hymns, does say the angels sang, but the Bible doesn't say that. It says they said. So while there probably was some music accompanying that, and I'm calling them the songs of Christmas, understand that every one of these messages, we're told, was spoken. And so we are just referring to them as melodies because of the poetic nature of them and the praise that's contained in them. It is like a hymn in each of these statements. And we've seen, first of all, of course, the Annunciation in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, where Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary, tells her that she will bear the Christ child. Then last time we saw Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, beginning in verse 46 of chapter 1, how she magnifies and praises the Lord for what He has done for her and going to do for her. And now today, we will take up the third song of Christmas, and that is Zacharias's Benedictus. Comes from the word benediction, obviously, or our word benediction comes from that word, which means a blessing, a closing blessing. And that's what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, gives. So, if you have your place in Luke 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 57, and I will read down to the end of the chapter, verse 80. Now Elizabeth's full time that she should be delivered came, that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. His mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of his showing unto Israel. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. We do come to you now, Lord, asking that you help us to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to see Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that that is our only purpose here, and if we are here for any other purpose, it is worthless. and counts for nothing in eternity. But if we are here to worship and praise and draw near to the blessed Lord Jesus, then we have come for the right reason. And we ask you to do that in our hearts. Once again, Lord, we would ask that for any who are here who are lost and undone, you would show them that, as Paul says in Ephesians, at this moment they are without hope and without God in the world, but they can be brought near to you by the blood of Christ. So we pray you'd make that clear to some soul, or perhaps several, that are here with us today. Father, as your people, we ask you to underscore for us and emphasize for us what Christ has done, why he came, what he has fulfilled according to your perfect, divine, eternal plan to save his people. We're so thankful, Lord, to be in that number, those of us who know that we are. And we just want to praise and honor you today. Please cleanse us with the word now and help us to get all the worldly thoughts out of our mind, all the things that distract us. Lord, help us to leave the baggage of this life and this world outside the doors of the church so that we might truly be intent on the Savior. Lord, help us. We look to you. Trust you to do whatever you're pleased to do in this hour, and whatever you do, we will be grateful for and give you thanks. Please forgive our sins. They are many. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Christmas is not about Christmas trees. It's not about gifts. It's not about good meals that we're all ready to get back to as soon as we can. It's not even about having family around us. It's not about beautiful decorations, as beautiful as they are. And I echo what Brother Mike said. Our ladies did a wonderful job here in the sanctuary and also in the fellowship hall. You'll see that if you haven't been back there yet. But it's not about any of that. It's about Christ. Totally, singularly about Jesus Christ. And if we let those other things, which are fine in themselves, if we let them overshadow the person and work of Christ, then it's not Christmas. It's some other pagan holiday that we've just kind of dressed up. See, we must focus on the person here. And by the way, let's understand. We sang about it, and we always do this time of year, but he is no longer in a manger. Neither, as Rome falsely places him, is he still hanging on a cross. Amen. But he's the risen, conquering King. Amen. Whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished brass, whose voice is as the sound of many waters. His head and hairs are white with wool like snow. He is clothed in a garment down to his feet, and the breastplate of the high priest is across his chest. And the wounds given to him at Calvary are still visible. That's the Christ. If we don't focus on him, we have missed the whole point of all of this. Now, as Zacharias, once his tongue has been set free, when he agrees with the angel that he's going to be called John, he praises God for this great blessing of the Redeemer. Now, the background of this, and of course the folks who are with us these last 2 weeks, realize this again, we underscored it. When the angel came to Mary and announced that she would bear the Christ child, she said, "How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel Gabriel simply explained it to her and said, "Well, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The power of the highest one will overshadow you, so that holy thing born of you shall be called the Son of God." So she said, "May it be to me as you've said." Now, Zacharias, in chapter 1, when Gabriel appears to him as he's ministering in the temple, he and his wife Elizabeth had been trying, no doubt, for years to have a child and could not. She was barren. And at this point, they were both in their 90s. And Gabriel shows up and says, "Guess what, Zacharias? God's answered your prayer. Elizabeth's going to have a child." Now, it sounds like he says about the same thing that Mary does, but he doesn't, because he gets in trouble. He says, "How can I believe what you're saying?" And Gabriel says, "I tell you one thing, I'm Gabriel, I stand in God's presence, and you're not going to be able to speak a word now until this child is born, because you did not believe my words." Now that's the backdrop for what we just read at the beginning of this passage here. It was only when Zacharias, when handed the writing tablet, they're expecting him to write on there, Zacharias, call him after me. That's what everybody expected. And his mother says, John, and he writes, his name is John. And immediately, the Holy Spirit lets loose his tongue, and he is filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's another point that I made, that all these songs through people are through people who were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, we have a song given from the angels, of course. We have Gabriel's announcement as an angel. And so, when we look at all the people, though, they were filled with the Holy Spirit as they spoke. And what does Zacharias do in his Benedictus? Well, he begins in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now, let me ask you a simple English grammar question. What tense is visited? Past, present, or future? Past. What tense then is redeemed? Past, present, or future? How about that? Zechariah says, Lord, you've already visited your people and saved them. How about that? See, Zacharias was enabled and given the great privilege of knowing some deep theology at this point, some deep doctrine, because he understood the Christ is coming, but our redemption was taken care of before the foundation of the world. That's what he understands. He has visited us. He has redeemed his people. Not he's going to. Now, in time, in succession of events, in God's plan, yes, Christ would come, and 33 years after his birth, would die on the cross and be buried and be raised again and ultimately ascend back to heaven where he is now. But Zacharias, by faith, says, God, you've already done it. You've visited and redeemed your people. And that's not the only time he mentions visiting either. Look up back on verse 78. He says, the remission of our sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The day spring is a reference to Jesus himself. He's called the day spring. He's called the branch, both in Jeremiah and also Zechariah. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he's called the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, which shall arise. The day spring. And here Zechariah says, now, keep the perspective here, the timeline. Mary, at this point, is about 6 months pregnant. But old Zacharias says, the day spring's visited us. What? He hadn't even been born in the stable yet. Zacharias says, oh yeah, but by the power of God, he's already visited us. By the Spirit of God. And so, he praises God who has visited and redeemed his people. And he goes on in verse 69 and says, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, I'll just make this quick, but in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalms, when the word horn is used, most of the time it's a reference to strength. Because obviously, the business end of a bull is his horns, right? That's what he can do some damage with. That's his power. And so a horn signifies strength. And here, he says, there's a strength of salvation that God has raised up for us. He has brought us a horn of salvation. A couple of things about a horn. I've already said one of them. They are powerful. Horns are powerful. Like I said, the bull can do some damage with his horns. Also, they're preeminent. You can see them, right? And in the same way, Christ is powerful and he is preeminent. In fact, Paul says in Colossians that he might in all things have the preeminence. Jesus is due that. So, he continues in verse 69. He says, excuse me, he has brought a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Sorry, let me get another drink. In the house of his servant David, we already talked about that. Thank you, Tim. Tim's handy as pockets on a shirt. Thank you. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, verse 70, which have been since the world began. Now, something interesting here. Mike already touched on it a minute ago, and it was good what he said. Jesus came through the line of David. David is still considered by Israel of today Israel's greatest king. His memory is hallowed because he was faithful to God. And through his line, as God promised, came Jesus. But don't you notice something here in verse 70? He says, as he, God, spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Now, prophets is plural. Right? So why does he not say he spake by the mouths, plural, of his prophets, plural? See, those of you that are not with us week by week, I tell our folks all the time, every word in the Bible matters. It matters. It means something, and whether it's past tense or present tense, whether it's singular or plural, you need to understand why it is. Okay? So think about that for a minute. Many prophets, but he says, by the mouth of them. Well, it has to be, Brother Mike, that they all said the same thing. They all said the same thing. The prophets' messages never contradicted each other, but always complemented each other, particularly when focusing on the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. They always agreed. And so that's why Zechariah says it was by one mouth that all these prophets through all these ages prophesied of Christ. And he says that it's been since the world began. Did you know there were prophets since the world began? According to this, they were. See, they didn't have to start with the prophets we have in the Bible. They didn't have to start with Isaiah and Jeremiah or Habakkuk or any of those. He says, there's been prophets since the world began. So what does that mean? Well, when the world began, there was somebody who was our first parent. Two parents, but his name was Adam. And so we understand that the prophecy, the prophecies of Christ began to be spoken in the garden. By the way, that's another reason why we know that the earth is no older than the Bible shows it to be, okay? It can't be any older. Don't listen, young people, you got to write it down to pass a test. You got to say it back when you're asked. But listen, know down deep in your heart, the earth is not trillions of years old, okay? Understand that. In fact, when you run the genealogies in Genesis, and they're very clear to follow, you come out knowing that the earth is only about between 6,000 and 8,000 years old. That's the top figure. See, when I was in school, it was millions. Then, when my boys were in school, it was billions, and now it's trillions, right? But he says, there's been prophets since the world began. And they all have had the same message. Now, there's an encouragement for us in that. Paul says, here's what we as Christians are supposed to do. Romans 15, 6, he says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the church has got to make sure that she always says the same thing about Jesus. She's got to make sure that the message doesn't contradict. And there are plenty of messages out there today that contradict. And that's what we have to be guarding against. Say everything the Bible has to say about Jesus, but don't say anything the Bible doesn't say about Jesus. That's clear, isn't it? And so the prophets did that. Now, Zacharias is praising God, first of all, for his, as he says, holy covenant in verse 72. Now, what is the covenant? Well, there are many covenants in the Old Testament. You can read of many, but he's focusing in on what we understand to be the salvation covenant. That's what's most clearly shown to Abraham. It's shown in several places, but most clearly shown to him in Genesis chapter 22, when he is told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering. And it was a test, obviously, for Abraham. And he was willing to do it. In fact, he got close enough to plunging the knife. And then the Lord, by the angel, said, "Stop. I know that you obey me, you fear me. You aren't even going to withhold your only son. Look over there. There's a ram caught in the thicket. You go get it and use it." And so what Zechariah says here is this holy covenant was prophesied and it was performed. It was performed. Verse 72. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." And he goes on in verse 73. "The oath which he sware to our father Abraham." See, Paul in Galatians tells us, chapter 3, if you are Christ's, if you believe in him, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is the promise? Well, it's what he's talking about right here. The promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. So he says, not only did you prophesy that, God, but you performed it in sending your son. And though he'd gotten there yet, Zechariah knew it was as good as done that Jesus was going to come. Now, he praises God for the covenant, and he praises God for the conversion and blessings that come through the covenant in the rest of his psalm. First of all, very important, rescue from enemies. He says it in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. Now, there are physical deliverances from enemies, right? And many times we need those. Israel as a people is needing that right now as they've suffered the attacks they've suffered. But the long view here and the ultimate spiritual connection is that all who believe in Jesus Christ are saved from the enemies of our soul. Now, outward enemies can take your life, obviously. That's the most extreme thing they can do. But see, our greater danger is the spiritual enemies that try to afflict us, that try to harm us. And in the salvation covenant, one of the things God does is showing that he defeated the devil on the cross. Paul says that in Colossians. He defeated Satan, made a public show of him. He defeated the principalities and powers. And so we still have to contend with him, but understand, Christian, he's a defeated foe already. He's a defeated foe. So we have been rescued from that. Doesn't mean that unclean spirits can't trouble us, can't confuse us, can't harm us in some ways if God determines it, if he allows it, but it means that we have been rescued out of them. One of the aspects of salvation I don't think we think about enough is that we have been rescued. Not just we were going along and we weren't as good as we needed to be, and so God saved us and now we're better. No. Got to remember we weren't good at all. And that's why we needed saving. That's why every man needs saving. Salvation was, at least in large part, a rescue operation. Now, it was not only rescue from Satan and his forces, but our biggest enemy was us. And you see, we were rescued from ourselves. Many years ago, some of y'all remember this. The younger ones among us won't, but there was a comic strip in the paper called Pogo. And Pogo was a little swamp creature, and there were a lot of swamp creatures in there, and it was always every week about their adventures in the swamp, different silly things that happened and so forth. And one time in the strip, all the animals are gathered together, all the little swamp animals, and they hear some rustling in the bushes. Well, they immediately let their imagination run wild and think it's some kind of monster. And so they take off running. And they get to a certain point and it's quiet, and then they hear it again. And so they run again, and they keep on running around until finally they come through some of the foliage, and they see that it's just some more of their own kind. They just got separated from. And Pogo says, which is a very doctrinal statement from a cartoon strip, "We has met the enemy, and he is us." Folks, our greatest enemy was not Satan, but ourselves. And that's why we needed rescue. And God did that and has done that in the gospel. So rescue from our enemies is a wonderful work that God does. Now, rescued in order for what? He says in verse 74 that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So, Jesus rescues us from ourselves, from sin and Satan, and He enables us to serve Him. Now, hang on, because all the time, we Baptists especially, are really good at and regular in saying, oh, you need to serve the Lord. And the Bible does say many times to serve Him. But understand, when we talk about serving the Lord, newsflash, God doesn't need anything from you or me. He doesn't. He doesn't need anything from us. He's God. He's complete and satisfied within Himself. So how do you serve God then? Well, you serve God by serving others, and that brings Him glory. That's how you do it. Now, this word here, serve, has more to it than that. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What that means is worship. It means worship. And so what Zacharias is actually saying here is, God rescued us from our enemies that we might worship Him without fear. We might be able to come before Him. So rescue from enemies led to religiously serving God. See? And make no mistake about it, the Bible is clear. The ultimate priority for you if you're a Christian is worship. Ultimate priority is not evangelism. It's not your prayers, it's not Bible reading, it's not giving your tithes and offerings. It is worship. Now, if you worship God, you will do all those things. Okay? But the priority is worship. And Jesus made that clear to the woman at the well, didn't He, in John 4. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And He goes on to say, the Father seeks such to worship Him. So ultimately, all of our life must be geared toward worship. Focusing on loving, honoring, obeying, following Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then all those other things that we call religious activities or duties, whatever you want to call them, will follow. If somebody worships God, they're not going to stay out of church all the time. They're just not. If somebody worships God, they're not going to never give anything at church or maybe only give a dollar every now and then. They're not going to do that. If somebody really worships God, they're not going to only pray when they're in trouble or pray over their meal to make sure they say a blessing. They're not going to do just that. See? We have to make a distinction, dear ones, between what America calls Christian religion and what the Bible calls it. Because they are two different definitions. And only one of them is correct, as you might know. What the Bible says is true of those who follow Christ. That's the only thing that's true worship and true following of Him. Now, the latter part of this Benedictus of Zacharias focuses on the little boy that's going to be born to he and Elizabeth soon, who, again, would be and was John the Baptist. Notice what he says. He says in verse 76, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight His paths. That's what the Baptist came to do, and he did that. But notice, he's still praising God for what He's doing in the covenant, in the conversion, and it's not only rescue from our enemies and giving us a reason and an ability to serve and worship God, but it's also a revelation from God. revealing truth to us. Notice he says in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. Now, John the Baptist is not the only one that did that, but as the forerunner of Jesus, he first began to preach what Jesus, coming behind him, would also preach. They had the same message.
What?
Look in the Gospels, you'll see that. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came along later and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The only difference in those two messages was in who was offering them. One was the servant. One was the saved man himself declaring and pointing to the Lamb of God. The other was the Lamb of God himself. See. And so here Zacharias says, the preaching of the gospel will give the knowledge of salvation to his people. Have you ever wondered why, if you're a Christian, have you ever wondered why when you heard the gospel and you knew God gripped your heart and you couldn't do anything else but turn to Christ? You wonder why? It's because he was giving you by his Spirit the knowledge of salvation to you because you are one of his people. You're one of his people. My good friend and pastor, he preached last year, first time here at our Bible conference, John Foles, said the night he was converted, he and a buddy who worked together, he talked his buddy into going to church in a revival meeting that his wife really wanted him to go to. John was lost. His wife was saved. And she kept pressing him about the revival meeting. He finally said, okay, I will come. And he talked to his buddy who he was in sales with. He said, look, come with me. I don't want to have to go there. You come with me, and then we'll go do something afterwards. So he said, we got there. A preacher started preaching, and he said, God gripped my heart and showed me my sin and made me know that if I don't have Christ, I don't make it, and whatever else he said. And he said, I was gripping the pew, and I was praying and asking God to save me. And he said, I looked over there at my buddy, and he had his clippers out, and he was clipping his fingernails. Same setting, same place, same message heard. And God gripped John's heart, and his buddy went out, and as far as he knows still to this day, never trusted Christ. See, God gives knowledge of salvation to his people. And that is a wonderful truth to rest in, folks. It is. Think about it. You're praying for a lost loved one to be saved. The Bible guarantees this. If they're one of God's people, they will be saved. They must be saved. They cannot run the risk of being anything but saved. So don't give up praying. Don't stop longing for them to turn to Christ. Because if they're one of his, they're coming. And that's the reason you came, if you're a child of God today. And if you haven't come, but you want to come to Christ, that shows you're one of his people.
Amen. See?
So the lost person doesn't care about an offer of Jesus Christ. And I know all of us, some of us sitting here today, our testimony would be, well, I heard the gospel a lot of times and said, so what? But there finally came that time, right? There came that time when it was different. And God got a hold of your heart and your mind and showed you that you needed Jesus Christ. And so, here Zacharias says, son, you'll preach and others will preach after you and give knowledge of salvation to God's people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Folks, as I said, Christmas is about Jesus Christ. And in the sending of the Son, we have the greatest display of the mercy of God toward men that is ever found. It is the greatest display of mercy. Now listen, think about this. If God had made all the world and all the people in it, we're all here today, and he'd never sent Christ, then all the people up to this point, every one of them that died would go to hell. All of us would die and go to hell. All the people that follow us, as long as the world stood, would die and go to hell. But God. Oh. Paul says that in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 when he talks about how bad off we all were. We were dead in sin. We could not do anything toward God in and of ourselves. But God, Paul says, who is rich in mercy. God is merciful. And Zacharias wants to praise him for making good on his promise, the covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is about, folks. See, the lost person can't really celebrate Christmas as it refers to Christ. They just can't. They may go to church, especially during this season, you know. They may have all kinds of religious symbols in their house and on their tree and sing the Christmas carols that talk about Jesus and all that. But and maybe some of you here today are like that. And you know, deep down, really all you're doing is going through the traditions of what happens at Christmas time that your family's always done, that those before you have done, that you've been doing all along and you're still doing it now. Listen, Christmas is about Jesus Christ, pure and simple, and whether or not you know Him. And so what I'm going to say as I close, I'm not going to ask you, do you want to go to heaven? Because I don't know of anybody lost that would say, no, I'd rather not. Thank you very much. I'm not going to ask you if you want to miss hell. Because I don't figure there's probably anybody here that would say, no, I'd really like to go there. See, those are not gospel questions. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to not have to go to hell? Here's the question. Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you want Him? Because in Him there is life and forgiveness and salvation and all that comes with it. But you got to want Him more than what He will give you once you belong to Him. Do you want Christ? If you do, you shall have Him. Let's bow our heads.